Deborah. Take your Bible, please, open it in the New Testament to Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 6. While you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. We're glad to have you there. Don't know who you are unless you tell us, but we're praying for you. So take a Bible with us, please, and open it to 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you do not have a Bible, send us a Facebook message with your name and address, and we'll mail you one at no charge tomorrow. In our verse-by-verse study in Paul's first letter to his son in the ministry, Timothy, we've come to verse 11 of chapter 6. And in verses 1 through 10, we find Paul instructing Timothy to give instruction to the congregation. First, he says, teach them some things, and then we'll go on to verse 11, so we'll review here. First, he says, we're to serve our masters, that's employees or employers or teachers, if you're a student, with joy. We're to serve our masters with joy, no complaining. You know, so many people complain and gripe and criticize about everything. Nobody's happy about nothing. I've met some people that are not happy unless they've got something to be mad about. They just live like that. Well, that boils over into our into our workaday world. We should, Paul says, learn to be grateful that God has given us a job and that we're gainfully employed. You know, the day very well may come in this country, and it's happened before, where there won't be any jobs. That's happened in this country. Most other areas around the world would love to have it as good as we have it in America. The Christian, Paul says, is to treat his employer, verse 1, with honor. Notice, let us as many servants as are under the yoke. That means under authority. Servants would be slaves in those days. We'd be employees. Count their own masters, employers, worthy of all honor. Now that word honor carries with it not only to respect them directly, but also carries with it the manner in which we carry out our job and our attitude. You know, we live in the age of the goof-off. Did you know this? I mean, it may be a surprise to some of you. We live in the age of the goof-off. People don't want to work. They don't want to work. A recent study showed that 1 in 5 young adults are likely, listen, to be lifelong dependents of the government to sustain and care for them, the current young people. Now, not only are most of the current generation lazy, the ones that do work take very little pride in what they do, if they take any pride at all. I was at a drive-through the other day, and I wanted to get a water. I would like to get a big ice water. And they said, what kind of water do you want? What? What kind of water do you... They were so mechanized, you know, pushing buttons. What kind of water do you want? Of course, I've asked a million times for unsweet tea. Unsweet tea. What do I get? Sweet tea. Or if I go to a restaurant, unsweet tea, no lemon. No lemon. What do I get on the side of my cup? Lemon. I mean, nobody listens. Everybody just, they're just going through the motions. Now listen, young people especially, when you go to do a job, when you find your vocation, do something that interests you. No job is easy. No job is all fun. But do something that interests you, because if you're just out there doing something that you have no interest in, boy, you're going to hoe a long, hard row. And it's not only in the fast food industry where this is a problem. Laziness and lackadaisicalness is in every area of our society, in the service industry, in the medical field, isn't that scary, in the manufacturing departments of factories, it's everywhere. Listen, especially again, you young people, treat your employer with honor, Paul says. That includes doing a good job at the job you've been assigned to do. If your job is to clean toilets, be the best toilet cleaner they've got. If your job is to dig ditches, be the best ditch digger they've got. If your job is to fry hamburgers, be the best hamburger fryer they've got. Colossians 3, verse 23 says, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. What that means is that when you're out there frying hamburgers or driving a truck or teaching school, whatever you do vocationally, you're to do it as though Jesus was your supervisor, because he is. Someone says, well, why should I care? Nobody else does. Well, that may be true, but it says in verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of double honor. Why? That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. In other words, there's a very, as I said, a very real sense in which you and I as Christians aren't working for our boss. We're working for Christ as we serve the boss or the owner of the company. And we're to do our best, because we represent Jesus, and we're probably the best Christian somebody knows at work. You ever think about that? You're probably the best Christian somebody knows. And if we do a lousy job, if we just go in there and just, you know, peck at it and don't be thorough and don't be diligent, what happens? Well, he's a Christian. She's a Christian. Hasn't done much good for their work ethic. We've also learned we're to avoid getting caught up in questions, hypothetical discussions and arguments, because they're time wasters. Look at verse 4. He's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men's of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. What are we to do? From such withdraw thyself. Don't get involved and the internet is the world's worst for this. There used to be things called chat rooms. Now it's all social media, right? And there's these people that, I promise you, there are atheists and God haters who join Christian groups on the internet just to cause trouble. That's all they're there for. And the devil will send one of them your way. And you know what these people are? They are time thieves. Time thieves. Don't waste your time with them. You know, just tell them Jesus loves you and I love you too, and go on. Because you're never going to convince them. You're never going to change their mind. All you can do, and I say all, the thing you're to do is to love them and pray for them and let the Holy Spirit do the changing. It's not your job. Another way to say that is this: avoid making issues out of things that are not issues. Young Christians in particular are prone to make issues out of things that are not issues. And so Paul instructs young Timothy, the pastor, to put a lid on those guys, because they can cause a tremendous conflict and problems in a church by pushing their own agenda. We also talked about the fact that Timothy is to help the people understand that those who are truly rich are rich towards God. It doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank. One day the bank's going to fail. And even if it doesn't fail, you know what? When you die, it stays here. Two little boys were very interested in what Grandpa had in the way of material goods, and they knew that Grandpa had his money stashed in a big trunk, a steamer trunk, up in the attic above his bed where he was sick at home. And he told his grandsons, when I go, I'm going to grab all that and go with me as I go up. I'm going to take all that money with me. Upon a day, Grandpa died. And a few weeks later, the boys got thinking about all that, and they realized Grandpa left his chests up above his bed in the attic. And so they went upstairs, and they got in the attic, and they opened the lid, and there was the money. And they said, I guess Grandpa went the wrong way. You can't take it with you. What is important is that you're laying up treasures in heaven. You're rich toward God, not towards the American Heritage Bank or wherever you go. So we're to be rich toward God, and the ones who live godly and contented lives are thankful for all that God has given them, even if it seems to be meager. Be grateful for what you have. When I was growing up, back before, it was so long ago, we had to watch television by candlelight. It was just way back yonder. And when my mother fixed something to eat, you ate it or you didn't eat.
Amen.
She didn't fix four meals, one for Dad, one for her, one for me, and one for my brother. She fixed one meal and you ate it. And if you didn't eat it, you didn't eat. And in fact, she would take it. This is cruel and unusual punishment. She would take it and put cellophane over it and put it in the refrigerator. And when I said I'm ready, for, you know, for hungry, she said, well, there's your lunch right there. Go eat it. Well, I don't want that. Well, then you're not very hungry, are you?
Amen.
Mean and cruel. Not only do families not eat at the table together, they eat in different rooms. Y'all know what I'm talking about? They eat in different rooms. I was sitting, when they do at the table, they're not even interacting with one another. We had breakfast yesterday morning at a place in Tulsa, had to run some errands, so we grabbed some breakfast, and late breakfast, early lunch, whatever, brunch, whatever you want to call it. If it's too late in the afternoon, you call it lupper. And there's a kid. He's sitting with both, he's about 12 years old, sitting with both feet in the chair. Now, long ago, I stopped being able to do that. And he's got his knees up by his head. He's got a fork in his hand, holding it like it's some kind of a shovel. And he's shoveling food in his face while he's watching a phone with a virtual game where, you know, this somebody riding a motorcycle. He never talked to the parents. He's busy interacting with the phone. Now, as a parent, I kind of like being able to text things to my wife when the kids are present because I can say things that they don't need to hear. But other than that, you're in the same room. You're at the same table. You're in the same car. Talk to one another. We don't eat together. We don't live together. We don't do anything except coexist. And we're ungrateful. The contented, or the Christian who is rich toward God, is content with all that God has given him and doesn't complain and gripe and whine. You know what the 11th commandment ought to be? Thou shalt not sweat it. You know what the 12th one ought to be? Thou shalt not whine. Does whining bother anybody, especially parents, that other than me? Whining just, you know, the kids, and I'm on my second set of kids, as you know, and the first ones did it. And, you know, 20 years later, the second ones are doing it. They'll sit there and just, you know what I'm talking about? Just whining children to fathers are like a guy with a steel gauntlet on his hand going up to a chalkboard and, you know what I'm talking about? I just whine. You know, I can come home and the kids are screaming and yelling and, you know, killing one another. And I'll say, how do you stand the noise? My wife goes, what noise? Mothers have, their hearing is dampened down by about 40 decibels. Dad's is enhanced by the same amount. So any noise, just get, you know. Friend of mine, Carlos McLeod, was driving. He's a pastor. He's passed away now. They were driving out, and they got lost out in West Texas. And boy, you get lost out in West Texas, there ain't nothing where you can find your way very easy. And his wife was finally figuring out, they had no, you know, they had a map and no GPS in those days. And she said, I think we made a wrong turn. He said, don't say anything to me. He said, just keep the kids quiet. Whining, griping. And you know, kids are not the only ones that do it. Adults do it too.
Amen.
We gripe and complain. The Spirit-filled Christian is content with all that God has given him and doesn't complain about it. And also is thrilled. This is the biggie. The Christian is to be thrilled to have Jesus as Savior.
Amen.
I mean, listen. If you've got Jesus, you have everything you need. You don't have to have a big car. You don't have to have a big house. You don't have to have a lot of money. If you've got Jesus, you are eternally rich. Lastly, we learned that those who trust in money and the things that money can buy are falling into a deep pit and a snare. It's a trap. Money and materialism are the god of America, and it is a trap. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 10. By the way, this is one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, just as Paul emphasizes contentment in verses 1 through 10, he's going to continue this idea in verse 11 to 16 by making a contrast between the one who is not content with what God has given him and the one who is. And this is very clearly seen. Look at verse 11. You thought we'd never get to verse 11, right? But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Thou, O man of God, is an interesting phrase. When he speaks of the man of God, he's not just talking about Timothy, the pastor. He's not just talking about pastors and evangelists and so-called ministers. He's talking about every believer who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. You know, the Bible says that every Christian is an ambassador for Christ. We're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Every believer, the Bible says, is in full-time Christian service. Now, you may not have that as your vocation, meaning that may not be how God provides your sustenance, but every Christian, like a pastor may be, but every Christian is in full-time Christian service. We are all ministers of the gospel. We're men and women of God. Notice what he says, therefore. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Now, what does it mean to lay hold on eternal life? I think many of us would understand what it means to fight the good fight of faith. But what does it mean to lay hold on eternal life? Well, first, we've got to answer the question, what's eternal life? I mean, if you're supposed to lay hold on eternal life, we got to know what it is. We must find out what is eternal life and how to have it. Well, when Adam, we've talked about this before, when Adam was created, he was perfect physically and spiritually. He was absolutely perfect. He was physically alive and spiritually alive. But when he sinned against God, he died spiritually and began to die physically. And all of us who've hit 40 and later know what that means. When you're under 40, moms and dads, you can run and chase your children. After you're 40, you say, get back here. Don't make me get out of this chair. Because after you hit 40, it's downhill. You cannot get away from the failing eyes, the loose, hair's getting looser. Some of it's more loose than others. The rotting teeth and all the rest. Gravity takes over because your body, from the moment, and kids, you may not know this, but every 7 years for the first three cycles, you have a new set of cells that I read about in the science textbook. After 21, that's it. So what you have at 21 is the best it's going to get. And by the time you hit, you may coast and kind of, when you hit 40, it's just like, gone. Eternal life comes because when Adam sinned, he died spiritually, began to die physically, and all of his descendants were born, including us, after he died spiritually. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. So we are born physically alive and spiritually dead. Therefore, God sent his Son in the person of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, the Bible says, to go to the cross and pay our sin debt. Well, what was our sin debt? Well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Now, it does not say that if you commit sin, you will die. The wages of sin, what kind of sin? The fallen nature. If you die with your spiritual nature unchanged, you will die for all eternity in a place called hell. It is a living death. The wages of sin is death. But the rest of that verse says the gift of God is eternal life. So when Christ went to the cross, he paid the sin debt for everyone who had, was, or would ever live for all time as we know it. And 3 days later, by the way, when he said it's finished, it was done. Then he let his body die. You see, Christ died spiritually first. Then he let his body die. Now, without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there's no remission of sins. And you can't separate the physical death from the spiritual death of Jesus. But they happened sequentially. He said it's finished, then he died. And 3 days later, he was raised from that borrowed tomb by God to prove that God accepted the payment. Amen. Praise the Lord. And when you accept Christ as your Savior, the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, is applied to your account. The Bible says the Holy Spirit inserts you. He baptizes you into the body of Christ. And he robes you in Christ's righteousness. And God no longer sees you in your sins. He sees you in his Son. And because Christ has life eternal, never-ending life with God, you do too. So eternal life is the life of Christ, and it has been granted to us by the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, by his grace through faith plus nothing. And so Paul says in verse 12, we're to lay hold of it. We're to lay hold on it. Now, how do you do that? Well, I hope you've got your pen. Write this down. Number one, how do I lay hold of salvation, eternal life? Number one, I got to believe that it is. I've got to believe that it is. Listen, the life of God in the soul of a man is a real thing. It's not some hypothetical thing. It's not some kind of thing that we imagine or conjure up. The life of God is not some kind of vague thing that's not real, that's not tangible. It's eternal. It is real. It's not legend. It's not fairy tale. It's not fable. God living in you is a real thing. Do you believe that God can raise somebody from the dead? Y'all believe God can raise somebody from the dead if he wants to? Amen. When Martha spoke to Jesus, the Lord replied, I am the resurrection and I am the life. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Then he says to her, believest thou this? And what does she say? Lord, I believe. That's it. If you believe God can make a new man out of you, believe the Lord can raise your body from the dead at the rapture and change it and make it perfect. That's what it means to lay hold on eternal life, to believe what God says. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Paul says Christ reached down into the slave market and he grabbed hold of me, and I am hanging on to him. I am grasping, I'm laying hold of that which Christ has grasped me for. So he says, fight the good fight of faith, verse 12. Lay hold on eternal life. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight it. It's interesting in the original language. It's agonizo, agona. Fight the good fight of faith. You must agonize the good agony. You see, the steps of spiritual victory are never easy. They're never easy. We are met with opposition every step of the way, from point spiritual birth till we get to heaven. Amen. It is a battle. It is a war. It is a struggle. The Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Man alive, if our enemies were people, if our enemies were things, we could annihilate them somehow, physically. Peter thought that Jesus' enemy was those soldiers. So he picks up a sword, and swings it at the high priest's servant, cuts his ear off. You know, Peter was impulsive. He didn't mean to cut that man's ear off. He meant to split his head wide open. But he was impulsive and he had bad aim. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. They're spiritual. And while we may not understand what's happening or why, we can take it to heart. When we read the words of John the Apostle, who says, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." One day we're going to see Jesus, and we will be transformed and made like him. And though the world and the flesh and the devil may hurl at us their most prolific weapons, Christ said he would never leave us. He would never forsake us. And I believe him. Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. So the first step on laying hold on eternal life, you have to believe it. The principle of faith. Secondly, I must appropriate it. I must appropriate it. That means not just believe about it, but to exercise it. To lay hold on eternal life requires not only believing God has given to me this thing, I must accept it by faith. God offers through the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus, eternal life to all who will receive it. And if it's to be applied to my life, if I am to have it, I must receive it as a free gift by God's mercy through faith in what Christ did plus nothing. Oh, friend, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, if you've never accepted his gift of unconditional salvation, take it. Take it. Take him as your substitute, as your Savior. Take it. Take him as take his offer of salvation as you would seize a rope when you are drowning. Take him as your rock and your fortress, your advocate to carry you through this life and into the life beyond. Grab hold of him because he has reached down and grabbed hold of you. And once you do, he will never let you go. And once you've accepted him as your Savior, Paul says we're to agonize the good agony. Agonizo. Fight the good fight of faith. We're to put on, the Bible says, the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. You know when the evil day is? Right now. You could write next to that verse, next to the phrase evil day, the American way of life. We're to put on the armor of salvation, the helmet of salvation, the armor of God, that we may be able to withstand. About a month ago, a big storm came through. You may have heard about it. It came blowing in from the west. And I mean, it just blew in like a house fire. And some trees and roofs and buildings withstood, and some did not. That's a picture of the Christian life. With the armor of God, helmet of salvation, the armor of God, breastplate of righteousness, and all the rest, we're able to withstand in the evil day in which we live. Our world is increasingly hedonistic. That just means godless. We live in a godless culture. We don't even live in a post-Christian culture. We live in an anti-Christian culture. At one time, we lived in a Christianized nation, no longer. Then it became a post-Christian nation. Now it is an anti-Christian culture we live in. And we're going to have to learn how to withstand the evil. How do you do that? Well, number one, you have to be saved. Number two, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Number three, you have to put on the whole armor of God. How do you do that? You have to know what it is. You have to read it. You have to study it. You have to find out what it is and put it on and use it. The Bible says we're to hide the word of God in our heart so that we don't sin against God. It all centers on this book. All of it. So that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. Not only all of that, The Bible says here, we're to hold the Lord close. We're to hold him close because he promised he would never leave us, never forsake us, even to the end of the world.
Amen.
So Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you, do you know Jesus as your Savior this morning? Have you placed your faith and trust in him to save your soul? If you have not done that, in a moment we're going to pray. And then we're going to sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come and receive Jesus as your Savior. If you're watching online and don't know Christ as your Savior, send us a message. And after the service is over, I will be happy to respond to you and help you. But in this crowd this morning here in our church, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, answer him. Answer him. He's calling to you. Answer him. Answer him. We're going to pray and make an appeal to God to speak to your heart. Then we're going to sing a song of appeal to invite you to come. Every person Jesus called, he called publicly. So we make a public invitation to the lost. If you're saved this morning and you're not a member of our church, but the Lord's been speaking to you to put your membership here, you come. Maybe to pray with the pastor for someone, you come. Or to kneel and pray for someone, you come. Whatever God would have you do, you come. A family, you. A couple, you. Or just one somebody, you come. As we pray and sing, Father, I thank you so much for your love and your mercy.